Our scripture passage for this morning is 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy.
Good morning. This is the third sermon of three in a series intended to answer two questions. So for the last 3 weeks, I've tried to be as helpful as possible in answering two questions. Number one, what kind of holiness is Peter calling God's people to in this passage, the one that Annie just read? What kind of holiness is Peter calling God's people to? And secondly, how do we get that holiness? Those are the two main questions I've sought to answer over the last few weeks. 2 weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago, several weeks ago, we saw that the holiness to which Peter is calling us is as God is holy, holiness. As God is holy, holiness. We see that in verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. As God is holy, holiness. We saw then, well, you'd be right to ask, how is God holy? Or in what way is God holy? And we saw then that God is holy in one main sense, which is that he is set apart from all things. We saw that, secondly, one of the things that God is set apart in, or one of the ways that God is set apart, is that in that he is morally pure. So God is holy in that he is set apart, and in particular, that he is set apart in his moral purity. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Grace Church, is that from the moment that God opened your eyes to see his glory, he gave you a new heart and he gave you new life, and you believed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and were saved, you have been set apart by God in the first sense. You are already holy as God is holy, in that you are already set apart. You will never be more set apart than you are now. God chose you and made you his own. And so what we need then, or what we lack, is not that, but what Peter commands is moral purity, holiness, the second aspect of God's holiness. So then last week, I gave you a few principles too on how it is that we become holy. What does the Word of God say about how we become morally pure, holy? Hopefully you're thinking Peter commands it and God requires it. How do I get to be holy like that then, Pastor Dave? And last week I gave you two principles. I had six listed last week, if you noticed and you were paying attention. This week you'll notice four. For time, I combined two sets of them. So there were going to be four this week. I brought them together into 2 points. And again, they were meant to answer the question, where do we get moral purity, holiness? This morning, we're going to look at the last two, or the last two sets. And so let's pray. I would like to pray that the true nature of holiness, the kind that Peter calls us to, would be increasingly plain, but not just that it would be increasingly clear in our minds, also that it would be an increasingly deep conviction in our hearts, and an increasing reality in our lives. We're not meant to just understand this. You need that first. And you're not even meant to just feel deeply about how good it would be to be holy in this sense, although you need that also. We also are meant then to actually obey Peter's commands and be holy. Parents, you all know this example. Do you, when you tell your children to clean your room, mean merely that you want them to understand your words and really delight in the idea of a clean room? Or do you want them actually then to go and clean their room? And the answer, of course, is all three. If any of those are missing, you don't have true obedience and you don't have a heart of your child in the way that you should. And in the same way, if we don't understand this holiness, and if we don't delight in this holiness, but if we don't also obey this holiness and live in this holiness, we're missing Peter's point. So let's pray that God would do that in our lives. God, please, through your word and your spirit, make it increasingly clear to us what moral purity holiness is. But God, don't just give us clear minds. We need that. But don't just give us clear minds on this. Give us great delight. Give us great delight in the picture that you hold up of holiness, of moral purity. God, let us see that and long for that. God, for some, it's so easy to see a quarterback throw a football, long to be able to throw the football like that, or an artist to draw a picture or compose music and long to have it, to see the beauty of it and to long to have that in our own lives. God, far more than any of that, let us long for the holiness that you hold out for us and display for us in Jesus Christ. But God, let us not just understand and long for it. Let us be it. God, let us become morally pure increasingly. Let us fight for it and go after it with all that we have. That is what we were made for. That is what we were saved for. That is what our eternal life will be, is holiness as the bride of Christ. We love you and we thank you that you are already doing those things in us. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, how do you become morally pure? Or how do you obey Peter's command to be holy as God is holy? Four things, two last week. Quickly, let's talk about those again. Number one, the moral purity which we are commanded to have is nothing other than conformity to the moral nature of God. We said it's very easy to make it less. And the knowledge that we're not there yet, and in the knowledge that it's hard to picture how we will get there, we want to make it less. It must be something less than the love of God, something less than the joy of God, than the delight of God in the things of God. It must be something less than that. But because we are called to, as God is holy, holiness, Peter's charge is really for God's people to conform themselves to God's moral nature. If we are to be holy, to be morally pure, we must be clear on the type of moral purity to which we're called. That is number one. Number two, God's holy word is the only definitive source for knowing God's moral nature, and therefore, it is the only definitive source for knowing the nature of the moral purity which we are commanded to have. Paul says, if an angel from heaven came to you and told you something other than what we have told you, the word of God tells you, don't believe it. In this, it is the Bible alone, it is in the Bible alone that we find definitive descriptions of God's moral nature and the specific moral commands that flow from it. Growing in holiness, and the holiness that Peter commands then, necessitates knowing all that God's word says about the moral nature of God and the moral commands of God. If we are to be holy, to be morally pure, we must know where to find moral purity and what specifically it is. And so I ended last week by saying, if you get this, if you understand these first two points, the right response is to be overwhelmed. The right response is to think, okay, wait a minute. God is morally pure in a certain way, and the Bible puts that on display, which means I need to know I'm responsible to know every place that in the Bible that describes God's moral purity and every passage that gives a moral command. And even once I know them, this is God we're talking about. This isn't the person sitting next to you to be morally pure like Chris is. I think I could do that most days. Not all days, but some days I think I could do that. This isn't just that. It's the moral purity of God. And if you get that, you're rightly overwhelmed until you get to point number three. If you're going to be morally pure, then you need to understand those first two points, and then you need to really understand this third point, which is where we start this morning. God's grace is our only hope for achieving the moral purity which we are commanded to have. And so if we are to be holy, to be morally pure, we must know from where our strength comes. Where does it come from? Grace, do you know this? I think you do. We are incapable of obeying Peter's command, of being morally pure as God is morally pure, if we're left to our own strength and devices. Do you know that? Peter commands it, but if we're left to our own strength and devices, it's impossible for us to obey. But Grace Church, I think you know this too. the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of the gospel, is that the children of God are never left to our own strength and our own devices. Amen? We're called to do something we can't do on our own, but we're never left on our own to do it. The grace of God is always with us. God has promised that all who have received His saving grace, if you don't hear anything else in this point, hear this. God has promised that all who have received His saving grace will also receive His sanctifying grace. I'm going to say that two different ways. All who have been made children of God will be made pure. The promise is that all whom He has made His children, He will make pure. That's Paul's point in Romans 8:29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined for what? Do you know how the verse ends? For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. It's also Paul's point in Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you, He who elected you, He who called you by the gospel, He who justified you, He who adopted you, will also see it through to completion. That is, He will sanctify you and persevere you and glorify you. It is the promise of God that all who are in Christ will be made morally pure. Knowing then that we do not possess the strength to obey Peter's command to be morally pure, but also knowing that God has promised to graciously be our strength. There are two more initial things I want to say about the grace of God. So the first is this. The grace that justifies also sanctifies. All that God has made into His children, He will also make pure. Knowing that we do not possess the strength to obey is also to know that God has promised to be our strength. In addition to that, I want to say two things. First, the grace of God for the moral purity of Christians flows from the cross of Jesus Christ. The grace of God for the moral purity of Christians flows from the cross of Jesus Christ. It is only because Jesus was pure and offered His pure, sinless self to the Father as a sacrifice for our sins that we can be made pure. Don't forget that. I'm going to talk about some things that we need to do in a minute, but don't forget that the reason we can do them is because it's already been done in Christ. He is our righteousness and our strength for righteousness. What we were powerless to do and then too weak to do, He did for us and still does in us. This means that the moral purity of God's people is another aspect of the good news of the gospel won by Jesus at the cross. You got to get that. That's number one. Here's number two. The Holy Spirit is primarily charged with bringing the sanctifying grace of God. The Spirit is not called holy merely because He is. He is that. But it's not merely because He is that. He is also called holy because that is His chief job among Christians. That is the chief task given to Him by the Father, is to make Christians pure. Peter himself notes the sanctifying work of the Spirit in chapter 1. When he speaks of the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, of those who are being persecuted. The Father calls His children to holiness. The Son earned it and modeled it. And the Holy Spirit works it out in us. You have to understand these things about the grace of God before you can understand the last point this morning. Grace, we are commanded by Peter in 1 Peter 1:15 to be holy as God is holy in all of our conduct. While none of us are perfectly obeying this commandment now, and while none of us will finally perfectly obey this in this life, talk more about that in the next point, it is nevertheless before us. It is nothing lesser, and it is nothing mushier. We fight to obey, knowing that God's grace is upon us because of the blood of Jesus and the person of the Holy Spirit. That's our hope. How do we become holy? We become holy by knowing what holiness is. We become holy by knowing where holiness is found, the moral nature of God, and then the Word of God. We become holy ultimately by God working through His Son and His Spirit in us. But there's one more point I want to draw your attention to. And that is number four. God's purifying grace comes to His people by His Spirit through various means. There's things that we do. things that you and I are responsible for and called to work out in our lives. And again, this leads us to the next question and to the next point. How exactly does God's sanctifying grace strengthen his people to obey his commands? We need to obey Peter's command, and we need God's grace to strengthen us to do it, but how does God's grace come to us to strengthen us to obey the command? You see that? You got to follow that. There's a great deal that could be said here. But in simplest and most straightforward terms, though, it comes down to this. God's grace comes to God's people through different means. So let me give you an example. It's all over in the Bible. We see it everywhere, from beginning to end of Scripture. God provides for his people in the garden, Adam and Eve, but he does so through trees of fruit and rivers. They have food and water through the means of trees and rivers. God provides for his people in the garden, but he does so through trees and rivers. God protects Israel, but he does so through kings and armies. God instructs his people, but he does so through prophets and priests. God shepherds his people, but he does so through pastors and elders. Which is really good news for you all and for me this morning. He's in the process of shepherding you now through this sermon. Matt prayed something along these lines this morning in the prayer room. This is a significant sermon, and I felt the weightiness of it all week. And as Matt prayed that, it was the plainest thing in the world to me, something I should have seen before, is that it's not me feeding you. It's not me shepherding you right now. It is me as a means of feeding and shepherding. God's using me as a means. He is feeding you. He is shepherding you right now, and I'm just a tool. Grace, God instructs his people, but he does so through his prophets and priests. He shepherds his people through pastors and elders. God saves his people, but he does so through the human proclamation of the gospel. He saves us, but he does it through the means of gospel proclamation by us. And God disciplines his people, but he does so through his church, and on and on. So again, though, by what means has God determined to bring his sanctifying grace through his people? He'll make us holy. He'll help us to fight to be holy. But how does he do so? He does it through certain means. What are those means? One, by the blood of Jesus, imparted by the indwelling Spirit, God's sanctifying grace comes to his people primarily through two means. One, believing the promises of God, so we fight. We fight to believe the promises of God. And two, by practicing the spiritual disciplines, which are mainly, essentially, the practical implications of believing the promises of God. So let's talk about each of those. If we want to be morally pure, holy, then we must, as Peter says, cease to be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. He says, that's what you used to do. You used to be ignorant, and that ignorance produced in you certain passions, and you conformed yourself to them. That's what you used to do. That is the opposite of the moral purity, holiness to which Peter is calling us. If we're going to stop acting in ignorant passion, we need to become informed. And if we are going to stop believing the lies and logic of this world, we must start believing the promises of God. We need to be informed of the promises of God. Holiness comes from believing truth. So how do we do this? Consider Paul's words in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I shared this with a Sunday school group last Sunday, this passage and a comment on it by R.C. Sproul. Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So be holy, which is acceptable to God. Present your bodies as living sacrifices, which is how you do that. That is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, very similar to Peter's language in verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so Paul says that we become holy and acceptable to God in the moral purity sense by being transformed. We had ignorant passions that led us to all kinds of sin and destruction. But now we become holy and acceptable by being transformed away from all of that. But the question is, how are we transformed? I love this quote by R.C. Sproul. He says, the key method, Paul underscores, is the means to the transformed, that is the holy and acceptable life, is by the renewal of the mind. That's plain to see, right? If you have your Bibles and you're looking at Romans 12, 1 and 2, we become morally pure, holy, acceptable to God, which is our spiritual act of worship, by the transformation of our mind, or the renewal of our mind. This means, Sproul says, nothing more and nothing less than education. Serious education. In-depth education. Disciplined education in the things of God. And we'll see in a minute, when it comes to holiness in particular, the promises of God. It calls for a mastery of the Word of God. We need to be people whose lives have changed because our minds have changed. True transformation comes by gaining a new understanding of God, ourselves, and the world. What we are after ultimately is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so in order to turn from our sinful passions of ignorance toward holy passions of knowledge, we need our minds to be renewed. We thought in a certain way. We need to think in a different way now. And to have our minds renewed, we need to be educated in the promises of the gospel. There are countless such promises. The Bible is filled with promises that Christ secured for us in the gospel about our holiness. This morning, though, I want to whet your appetites by mentioning four categories of promises. There's lots more. There's lots more within these four categories. But I want to mention four that I think you'll find. Again, if you say, and you need to say this, if you're a Christian, you need to say this, I'm commanded by Peter to be morally pure, holy. I want to be morally pure, holy. How do I do that? If you're going to do that, you need these promises. You need your mind renewed, and you need to believe these promises rather than the lies of this world. And the first category of promises concerns who you are in Christ, your identity in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in you, in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And the first one, you're a new creation. New life has come into you. You are not who you once were. You are no longer dead in your trespasses and sins. As Matt said in the exhortation, you're no longer an enemy of God. In the Galatians 2 passage, it is no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. And the life you live, you now live by faith in the Son of God. You are loved. Who are you? You're loved by God to the point where He gave His one and only Son to die for you. 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given us. Again, who are you? You are a loved one. You are one who is loved by God. Why? So that you could be called children of God. You're no longer a children of this world or a child of sin or a child of the devil. You are now a child of the Father, a child of God. Romans 6:6. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that, for the purpose that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. You are now a slave to righteousness. It is your master if you're trusting in Jesus. There's at least a legend about a distance runner in the United States who was the United States' top distance runner for a while. I say it's a story, but it might just be a legend. He was, I've told this to some of you as well, but he didn't know anything about running, had never run, and got cut from the baseball team or didn't make the baseball team. And so he went to go and try out for the track team because he wanted to do something. And in high tops and, as the legend goes, jeans, he ran a 440 mile, never having run before, and the first day of track practice, and something that was in him that he had been unaware of previously, he became aware of, and it was amazing what he was able to accomplish in distance running, from this guy who had never even run to the fastest 10,000 meter runner in the United States. There is great power in Christians coming to realize the true depth of our new identity in Christ. If you want to fight sin, know who you are. You are not your sin. You and I are not defined by our jobs or our families or our relationships or our successes or our failures or our strengths or our weaknesses or our athletic or artistic or academic prowess. That's not who you are. If you are those things, if you think you are those things, when those things falter or flail around, you lose power. You lose the power you had to keep going after any of that stuff and anything else. But you're not those things. You're not your sexual desires or your gender identity or your political preferences. You're not defined by your sins or your acts of righteousness. The clear teaching of the Word of God is that we are, above all, defined by our union with Christ. That's who you are. In coming to believe that promise, rather than the lies of this world, we find a powerful means of God's grace for holiness. So what's the first category of promises you need? It's promises concerning who you are in Jesus Christ. Know who you are in Christ. There's power there. The second category of gospel promises I'd like to present to you, which God uses as a significant means of sanctifying grace, is the promise concerning the certainty of the sanctification of God's people. I mentioned this earlier, and I even read the two main texts earlier. Let me just quickly read them again. Romans 8:29. For those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And Philippians 1:6. God, who began a good work in you, will see it through to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Grace, there is remarkable power on the days when you're fighting and it seems like you're failing, because you are failing. When you are giving in to unholiness rather than holiness, to moral impurity rather than purity, there's remarkable help, remarkable grace, remarkable power in the knowledge that that's not the end of the story. That God will keep you in Christ and He will make you holy. God begins to give His sanctifying grace through His various means immediately upon our conversion and does not stop until we are finally pure upon death. That is, the Holy Spirit comes to make residence in every child of God as we trust in Him. And immediately upon taking up residence in us, He goes to work on making us morally pure and does not stop until we are. Knowing that we will be pure, that we will be pure, is a significant means of grace to fight for purity. If you know that you will, you have power to continue even in it when you lose a battle. Third, consider the promises of the superiority of moral purity above every alternative. Kids especially, you need to hear this. Adults too. Kids especially, though. It's so easy, the lies of the devil, to act according to the passions of our former ignorance in believing that turning from sin to righteousness, that's what it's calling us to do, turn from sin to righteousness. It's so easy to believe the lie of the devil that in doing so, you're turning from that which is good and pleasing to that which is restrictive and oppressive. Again, I asked you this last week. How many of you have encountered a moral command in Scripture and felt like, well, it's probably right that I do that, but that doesn't sound nearly as fun as the things I'm currently doing? How many of you have ever thought that? And the answer is all of you, all of us. It's so easy to believe the lie of the devil that turning to righteousness is turning to that which is dull and boring. From what is fun and enjoyable to that which is dull and boring. But Grace, we must reject this lie and instead believe the truth that the path of moral purity alone leads to God and therefore is superior to every alternative. Psalm 16 and Proverbs 12 summarize well the promises of God to this, in this regard. You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, and the psalmist doesn't say this, but he means it, and only at your right hand. So in your right hand, and only in your right hand, are pleasures forevermore. Proverbs 12, and the path of righteousness is life. In it, and only in it, is life. In its path, and in its pathway, there is no death. In our attempt to live a life of holiness, the promise of God that holiness alone leads to everlasting joy is a significant means of sanctifying grace. Here's the last one. I invite you to consider the promises that without holiness, you will not see the Lord. You will not go to heaven when you die. Hebrews 12:14 says this exactly. You're to fight for it. Strive for it, it says, holiness. Strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. That's just another way of saying what Peter called living according to the passions of your former ignorance. It's just another way of saying that. So, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The simple promise here is that if there is no fight for holiness in you, stop and consider that. Is there? If there is no fight for holiness in you, if there is no striving for righteousness, if there is no mortifying of sin, you're not a Christian. That's a promise of God that's meant to be a powerful means of your sanctification. We are made God's children by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But we know that our faith and salvation are genuine, that we really have received the grace of God for salvation. We know that our faith and salvation are genuine primarily by our new desires to cease being conformed to the passions of our former ignorance and start being conformed to the moral nature of God. Do you get that grace? That's a promise of God that's meant to sanctify you, to be a means of your sanctification. Without this fight, without this longing to turn from your former ignorance to informed worship of God, you're not saved. Now that doesn't mean that it doesn't come and go in intensity. We all know that some days the fight is stronger in us than others. But what it means is if that fight is entirely absent, Hebrews, the author of the Hebrews and Paul and others promise you're not saved. You're not a Christian. Again, we are sanctified, made holy by God's grace. But God's grace comes through God's means. One of God's means is that God's people work in the Spirit's power to believe the promises of God rather than the lies of sin. You with me still? Here's the other one. I'm going to go way quicker through this than I should. But one of God's means is that God's people work in the Spirit's power to believe the promises of God rather than sin's lies. The second primary means by which God brings His sanctifying grace is through the practice of the spiritual disciplines. Various pastors and theologians have given us slightly different lists of what the spiritual disciplines are, but they all seem to have the following, the ones I'm about to share with you in there somehow, even if they name them different or combine them or pull them apart. But the point is this, God has chosen to use these things, the things I'm about to tell you, to grow His people in holiness. Therefore, God's grace comes to God's people as we work, strive. The Bible uses all kinds of language like that. Work, strive, press into these things. I'm just going to list them. Go online later if you would, and there's tons of passages I included for all of these. But I'm just going to list them and say a tiny word about each one. But the first one is teaching and studying the Word. Sproul said in the quote I gave you earlier, it takes serious education. Education in what? Education in the Word of God. It's too easy. I'm not going to comment extensively on each of these, but on this one in particular, it's too easy to be content with too surface of a level of understanding of the Bible. Not every one of us are meant to have advanced degrees in God's Word, but every one of us are meant to give ourselves to studying it with whatever ability God has given us. We need to be people who pore over this. You need to be people who own commentaries, good ones. You need to be people who read those along with the text. You need to be people who ask good questions, who come to discipleship group armed with questions you have from your study of the text, because God brings His people together in part to help you answer those. You need to be people who put yourself under, and you're here. Put yourself under the teaching of the Word as well, and bring into yourself good teaching of God's Word. So that's the first discipline, the teaching, studying of God's Word. Here's the second. The sacraments, taking part in the sacraments. The Bible says plainly that God means to make us holy through participating, particularly in the Lord's Supper and baptism. What do you know? We get to take part in the Lord's Supper today. The next one is prayer. God sanctifies us by revealing His will to us through our prayers. Fasting, Jesus says, not if you fast, but when you fast. God means to make us holy, morally pure, by creating in us, through fasting, an increased longing for Him in His moral purity. The next one is worship. Now that doesn't just mean singing. It doesn't mean just showing up on Sunday. It means fighting to make your heart one satisfied in God. Because as you are increasingly satisfied by God, that means you're increasingly satisfied by His moral nature. And as you're increasingly satisfied by His moral nature, you long to have that be yours as well. The next one is church discipline. So studying or teaching, putting yourself under the teaching of or studying the Word of God, sacraments, prayer, fasting, worship. And the next one is church discipline. I don't know many people who think consistently about church discipline as a means of God's grace for their holiness, but it is. God has given the people in this room, God has given the local church in particular, to help you such that as you fall into sin or as you remain in sin, the church is meant to come alongside of you and help you to see that and help you to understand what righteousness is and to hold you accountable for conforming to the image of Christ. So church discipline. Another one is financial giving or generosity. Believe it or not, giving generously is a means of God's grace to sanctify your soul. It's similar to fasting, that as we deny ourselves the good thing of food, it stirs in us a longing for food, which reminds us that we ought to have a deeper longing for God Himself. And in many of the same ways, we read this morning, if you were in Berea, we read this morning about this financial giving or generosity in Proverbs. One of the Proverbs cries out that God would not make me rich or poor, because if I'm rich, I'll trust in my riches, and if I'm poor, I might be tempted to steal from someone who has when I don't. But God, help me to have a view of money that is able to provide for myself and my family and give the rest away to the cause of the gospel. And so as you give, and as you give generously, and as you give sacrificially, God uses that to sanctify you away from your love of money and in contentment and trust in Him alone. The next one is your spiritual gifts. All of us who are in Christ, every Christian has been given gifts by the Holy Spirit for the building up of the church. And as you use those gifts, I see this all the time in my life. Nothing makes me want to be holy more than knowing I've got to stand up in front of you and preach on holiness. There's something remarkable about using your gifts and realizing this isn't in me. This is something that God gave me, and either He's going to use to build up His church or He's not. It's humbling. It's overwhelming. And again, it causes us to rely on God's power and not ours. The next one is fellowship. Gathering together with the saints, with other Christians. It is in seeing their acts of faithfulness and their commitment to holiness, their fight for holiness. And as I said earlier, they're holding me accountable for my holiness and finding joy in people who find their joy in God, that God helps us to turn from ignorance and the passions that flowed from it. The next one, and by far, far and away, this is the most one-to-one holiness producing spiritual discipline in my life, and that's evangelism. Nothing makes me lower to the ground, less confident in myself than sharing the gospel with somebody who's a non-believer, who's especially if they're hostile to the gospel. It's so easy to feel the Spirit's power working in me to humble me and bring the words of the gospel to mind and give me joy in them as I share with non-believers. It's hard to imagine. It really is. It's hard. This sounds weird. I didn't write this in here, and I don't know that I've thought this, said this out loud. But it's even hard to imagine sinning sometimes as I'm sharing the gospel with someone who's not saved, knowing that I'm dealing with the words of eternal life and that their heaven or hell are hanging in the balance. There's a pleading there that produces a very unique, at least in me, burden to be holy. And lastly is service, serving others. Again, Jesus Himself said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And as, again, we get off of our sense of highness As we're able to step away from pride and get low and see that there are real needs. And Grace, let me just tell you, there are needs all over the world. You and I would be, and some of you have seen this, but the number of children right now this morning who are dying. They're dying because they don't have food to eat. They're literally just died because there's no food to eat. In serving and in putting yourself in places that really need you to serve. Again, it's just really hard to focus on the next iPad or the next gadget or the next trinket or the next something that rejects the holiness of God. Those are the spiritual disciplines. Let me say them again really quickly. Teaching, studying the Word of God, or being under the teaching or studying the Word of God. The sacraments, prayer, fasting, worship, church discipline, giving, spiritual gifts, fellowship, evangelism, and service. If we are to be holy as God is holy and as Peter commands, we must diligently give ourselves to these spiritual disciplines over and over again. As people come into my office, discouraged at their lack of communion with God and their own lack of spiritual growth or their lack of holiness, one nearly universal constant is that they are lax at best in practicing the spiritual disciplines. In spite of how clear and consistent the Bible is on the fact that God has chosen to bring Himself and His grace to His people through them, His people neglect them and still expect to receive His grace. It's like standing in front of a vending machine and being really bothered that just by pulling the lever, food isn't coming out. Those Skittles that you really want are just staying in there. Keep pulling the lever or hitting D6. And the Skittles just stay there. Well, we all know that for a vending machine to work, you need to put the money in first. And so God, the spiritual disciplines are such that God has said, I'll give you grace. I have grace beyond measure for you. And yet, I also have a means through which I bring them. And the means are these spiritual disciplines. Do them to receive my grace. And again, as people come into my office time after time, struggling to be holy, struggling to feel God's presence, it's inevitable that as I ask, how are you doing? Is there a real fight? Is there real consistency in practicing these spiritual disciplines? Inevitably, the answer is to look down at the floor a little bit more, shuffle the feet a little bit more. But God has promised to give us grace largely through these means. Growing in moral purity means striving for righteousness and making war on our sin. It means knowing that we're called to be good and believing the promises of God concerning goodness and practicing the spiritual disciplines, especially those meant to cultivate goodness, making war on our sin and pressing into righteousness. Wanting to do this and having the strength to do it requires God's grace. And God's grace comes to His people primarily through the means of believing His promises and practicing the spiritual disciplines. Grace, while all this may once again sound overwhelming, and it is, know that because of God's grace, even your imperfect attempts at this, so feel overwhelmed by that. You should, because we all fall short of this glory. But feel overwhelmed in the knowledge that even our imperfect attempts, as Christians, when we attempt these in faith, even if they don't go perfect, and they never will, but even as we attempt these in faith, God receives our attempts, our faithful attempts, as holiness, as righteousness. That is an amazing gift that you're going to determine to be more patient this afternoon with your kids, or your friends, or your spouse, and you're going to go after it for 30 seconds of sweetness. You were patient for 30 seconds. And then you slip just a little bit. And you confess. And you try to be patient again for 30 more seconds. Grace, that is pleasing to God. He receives that as holiness as you fight in faith. In other words, though we will never be will never perfectly believe the promises of God, and we will never perfectly practice the spiritual disciplines, that is, in this life, we will never perfectly be able to obey Peter's commands, when we truly give ourselves to obeying them in faith, God receives them as holy. This, too, is part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's go back to the beginning as I end this. You and I and all of God's people are commanded by God through Peter to be holy as God is holy in all of our conduct. This means that having already been set apart holy by God, we need moral purity holiness. We must simply receive by faith our adoption as God's children. We receive it. We must simply receive by faith God's adoption of us as His children. But we must fight for our holiness by working to understand its nature and source, by fighting in the power provided by God and striving to know and believe God's promises and practice the spiritual disciplines. That's the message of 1 Peter 1:13 to 16. In my opinion, in my experience, there are three common, very common responses to this. This is how I want to wrap up. Number one is indifference. You need to check yourself. Check your heart in this. As you contemplate actually being holy this afternoon, now, conforming yourself to God's moral nature, being more good today than you were yesterday with specific acts of goodness, as you contemplate that, I find that there are three main responses. Number one is indifference. Many hear it, sort of agree with it, but do nothing about it. Largely indifferent to it. They are essentially indifferent to whether or not they obey Peter's commands. You heard it, sort of agree with it, but you are largely indifferent to Peter's command. Second, deflection. This group probably wouldn't word it this way, but those in the group believe that God's love for them makes Him essentially indifferent to their holiness. The first indifference is that you are indifferent to your holiness. The second group believes that God is essentially indifferent to your holiness. They agree that they should be holy, aren't, but believe that God loves them enough to overlook their lack of holiness. That's the second main category that people fall in. Here's the third, frustration. Another group is bothered by the insinuation that any expectations, certainly any specific expectations, be added to their faith. This group is, in their estimation, righteously indignant that legalists or fundamentalists would try to cheapen God's grace by suggesting that there are any conditions or necessary commands attached to it. Those are the three main responses that I see. I submit to you, Grace Church, none of them are Christian responses, though. A person who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit is not indifferent to God's command to be holy. There may be days, again, of greater and lesser intensity in your pursuit of holiness, but no one born of God is ever ultimately indifferent to the matter of holiness. Likewise, anyone who understands the gospel understands that God's love doesn't make him indifferent to your holiness. It makes him require it. It's because he loves you that he commands you to be holy and is committed to making you holy. He would not love us if he allowed our appetite for sin to remain. Growing to increasingly despise and fight sin are two of the most definitive marks of the presence of God's love in your life. And those frustrated by scriptures or the church's insistence on the holiness of the saints have not learned that for Jesus to be their Savior, He must also be their Lord. If He isn't both grace, your Savior and your Lord, He's neither. If He's your Lord, He's your Savior. And if He's your Savior, He's your Lord. Growing to understand that Jesus died in order to make us holy. That's why He died, to make us holy. To accept this, then, is also to accept His right to command our holiness. On the other hand, occasionally, I meet people who fall into a fourth category, and that is repentance. Not indifference, not deflection, not frustration, but repentance. This group, having been given new life and new eyes and new taste buds, having been given the Spirit and the Word of God, knows that although they were created for God's glory, they have fallen short of it. What's more, they long to be more like Jesus. What's more still, they know that they need help to do so. They give themselves to God's Word to know what God has called them to be. They give themselves to prayer, knowing that apart from God's help, they will never be holy. They give themselves to the church, knowing that their hearts remain deceptive and their spirits remain weak. They give themselves to the sacraments and to God's various means of grace, trusting in God's provision rather than their own. They turn from their sin and to righteousness, and therein bear fruit in keeping with repentance. They give themselves to the battle for the joy set before them, hoping fully in the grace that is in Jesus Christ, which will be finally revealed at his return. Grace, this attitude, this disposition, and this heart, this response, is the attitude, disposition, heart, and response of a Christian. Responding like this to the call to holiness is the best indication that your faith is genuine and that the grace of God is upon you. It is your response. If this is your response to Peter's command, praise God. It's a gift of God. If it's not, cry out to God through Jesus Christ, and he will cleanse you of your sin and unrighteousness and give you a new heart that then will delight in holiness. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ.